We're excited. We're very excited. Well, happy Mother's Day. And as a result of very poor planning, our topic for this morning, this doesn't fit very well for Mother's Day, but our topic for this morning actually is sin. This is not a joke. It's actually sin. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we have talked about sin in all sorts of different kinds of ways. Yes, I'm serious. We are actually going to talk about sin. We've talked about sin. We've defined sin. We've used the great writings of St. Augustine, the North African bishop, who called sin a curving into ourselves and a curving away from God. We've also borrowed from the president of the Tortured Poets Society, or whatever that album is called, a guy named Soren Kierkegaard, Danish philosopher, who says that sin is when we refuse to be ourselves. He called that actually despair. But this morning, we're going to borrow from the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who tells us that sin is the gone wrongness of human nature. Wherever we discover life, King explains, somehow we discover this gone wrongness. Wherever there is a struggle for goodness, we discover, on the other hand, a powerful antagonism, something demonic, something that seems to bring our loveliest qualities to evil and our greatest endeavors to failure. And of course, King understood sin to happen on a collective level, on a cosmic scale. We deal with sin on that level, that powerful antagonism that King describes being embedded in some of our most important institutions, which is why, for example, we have perpetuating narratives of racism, the very thing that Dr. King was fighting against. But that's not what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the gone wrongness in you and in me. We're going to talk about sin, your sin, and my sin. We're going to talk about that something, that malevolent something that brings our loveliest qualities to evil and our greatest endeavors to failure. I'm talking about the petty rationalizations that we make, our willful rebellions, our secret and public judgments of others. We're going to talk about the addictions we hide, talk about substance abuse, practiced abuse in our words and action. We all deal with sin, the gone wrongness of human nature. It's the irreducible problem of humanity, and it's your problem, and it's my problem. At the heart of it, the good news of Jesus Christ, Christianity, is about the love of God colliding with this human problem. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus is about the overcoming of sin. It's about the redemption of humanity, about the resetting of the world back to rights. It's about grace, the grace of God to send his own son, Jesus, to redeem us, to become the redeeming sacrifice for our human problem, which is why the Apostle Paul described the gospel succinctly as about the forgiveness of sins. According to the scriptures, we are forgiven once for all for everything we've done, past, present, and future, when we put our faith in Jesus and we are brought into right relationship with our loving God. And all we must do is say we receive. Amen. We receive that. Yes. Because the gospel is about God doing it for us, not us doing it for ourselves. And here's the stunning thing. The Apostle Paul actually goes on to say that if we put our faith in Jesus, and this offer, by the way, of faith in Jesus is to every single person, no matter how much power you have, no matter where you've come from, no matter what you've done, it's grace shot through all the way grace. And what the Apostle Paul tells us is he tells us that when we receive that grace, we become holy and blameless before God. Holy and blameless before God. In other words, as some theologians describe it, as God sees us, he sees us as holy and blameless. This is our heavenly status, which is the universe-changing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. And yet, no matter how exalted our heavenly status, no matter how God actually sees us as holy and blameless, there is a problem, isn't there? Because our earthly reality is not our heavenly reality, is it? It's still a problem, this sin. It's a problem for you. It's a problem for me. I still want to hide and keep secrets. I still want to spend more money than I have. Brian, please help me. And occasionally I do. I still teeter over the edge and slip into unrighteous anger. I still think some of the dankest and foulest thoughts. I am the pastor of this church because of a call. I'm not a pastor of this church because I'm better at this than anybody else is. I still sin. I still even deceive. And I still even do it on purpose. Because Dr. King, he's not actually talking about the past when he says that there is something that seems to bring our loveliest qualities to evil. He's talking about the present. The late Dr. Tim Keller would always say that the gospel could be encapsulated in two sentences, and the first sentence is about sin. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And then comes the good news. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. We are more sinful than we ever dared believe, yet we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. We are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Hope. No matter how much you drink from the cup of the love of God, you will not get to the bottom of it, is part of what Dr. Keller is saying. But here's the other thing that Dr. Keller knows. He knows that love means that there is good news, not just for us when we die, but good news for us right now. Because Keller knew the truth of Scripture. He knew that the love of God changes everything. He knew that the love of God wasn't static, that the love of God is powerful and life-altering, that we are changed by his love. And you know this to be true because when you're loved by a human, it changes you, doesn't it? I mean, is it anybody ever have a friend that became your friend because they loved you? They're just like, I love you. And you're like, well, you're great. And you became friends. Think about this for a moment. Give a child the faithful love of its parents, what happens to the child? Or deprive a child of the love of its parents, then what happens to the child? Anybody ever seen a young girl or a young boy fall in love? Changes everything. Just as we are changed, when we're loved by humans, we are transformed as we receive and live into the love of God. Many of you are here today because of the love of your mothers. You're here because it's Mother's Day, and your mother asked you to come to church. And you're sitting here thinking, why did I, this is about sin? What? I'm a guest. Don't you do nice messages for guests? You know, but today, actually, we're getting to the heart of it. This is the best news of all. The best news of all is that you have been, perhaps some of you in this room have experienced love, and maybe from your mothers. And what the gospel tells us is that love points to a greater love. The love that changes everything. Nothing is more powerful than the love of God. And this is why the Apostle Peter, when he talks about discipleship, when he says, here's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, What it means to be a disciple of Jesus is that it means that you keep yourselves in the love of God. This is what he says. In black and white, he actually says, here's what it means to be a disciple. Disciples keep themselves in the love of God. And the Apostle Peter understood that when you keep yourself in the love of God, you'd be changed. Doing that would change you, change us. It would make you, in fact, a participant in the divine nature. And then through that participation, we would escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Part of what the Apostle Peter is telling us is the Apostle Peter tells us that when we keep ourselves in the love of God, we escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We get a foretaste of what we will fully and perfectly be when we pass from this life into eternity. This is what the Apostle Peter tells us. And so then the question for us this morning is, how? I want to do that. I want to be changed. I want to keep myself in the love of God, and I want to escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. I want to live into the good news that love changes and changes me, and that on this side of eternity, I can actually be free from sin. So how does God do that? How do we do that? How does God free us from our own gone wrongness? How do we become holy right now, not just in the future? And for this, I want to draw our attention to the Apostle Paul. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to follow the logic of someone whose insights have actually I've lived into for decades. His name is Richard Foster, and we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2 together. So if you've got a paper Bible, you can turn with me to Colossians, which is sort of toward the end of the book. So if you just kind of go to the end, you'll find it. Or we'll put it up on the screens. But before we dig into Colossians, let me just give a little context. So this is a letter written to a church in Colossae. And this church in Colossae is beset with like a constellation of all sorts of religions and human philosophies. This is what Paul calls the elemental spiritual forces of this world. These religions or these elemental forces are competing for the hearts of the people in the church. And so then Paul says in quite beautiful language, everything else is just a shadow. This, Christ, is reality. And so then he's arguing with them, and we pick up this argument in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, which are those like religions and philosophies that I was just referring to. Okay, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not look, do not eat. Verse 22, these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But get this, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules lack any value. They have no value. It's not even, but they have some value. No, they have no value in restraining sensual indulgence. The crux of what Paul is saying is this. You want to restrain sin. You want to restrain sensual indulgence. It's not a technique or a tip or a trick or a rule. The crux of what Paul is saying is Restraining sensual indulgence is not about a technique that tells you do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not look, do not eat, do not say. None of those techniques work. They seem wise. They have the appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value. But here's the thing. This is how we normally think about fighting sin in our lives, don't we? We normally think, let me get some rules around that. If I use my willpower, I can conquer all of my issues. We install software on our phones to keep us from looking at things we shouldn't. Maybe we write out detailed boundaries for relationships so that we don't cross the line. Maybe we tell ourselves one more cookie, just one more cookie, or one more potato chip, or one more drink. And while it seems wise, Paul tells us it doesn't work. It doesn't work. These rules lack any value. This is most of our experience, isn't it? When we've tried, we've had some kind of pernicious vice or habit or addiction, and we've been like, okay, I'm gonna put a lot of fences around all of that. But I want to tell you, we're really smart people when it comes to those kind of fences. We find the holes, don't we? And we slip right through. And we go, what happened? What happened? What happened? What happened? Well, Paul's like, well, of course, because they don't work. They don't work. And then Paul goes on to say, here's what's worse. Sometimes it actually does work. And then when it works, guess what happens? We don't give God the credit. We give ourselves the credit. This is what self-righteousness is called. Was why we call that self-righteousness. He calls it self-imposed worship, which is kind of a worship of ourselves, a worship of our own wills. We made it happen on our own. Is even more dangerous than we couldn't do it on by ourselves, you know? Recall the image that we started this series with. When we started Come Holy Spirit, this series, we started with a metaphor. It was an image of a box. You recall this metaphor? If you were here, you might recall. And the box was everything we could do on our own. Do you recall that? Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I'm going to describe the box. This is what the box is. The box of human capacity is do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's what's in the box. But remember, we said outside of the box is the space beyond what we can do. The space where everything we hope might happen could happen. And that space we've talked about is the space where the Spirit dwells. The space where the capacity of God is. And we talked about how, in the beginning of the series, that our goal was to help every one of us live in the space beyond the box. It's the space that we've been challenging us to live into. It's the space where freedom actually happens. It's the space where miraculous grace actually occurs. It's the space that is what God can do and what we can't. And we said, man, if we live into that space, our lives would become miraculous trophies of grace, right? And so Paul is saying, yeah, that's right. Live into that space. And this is the reason why Paul says, well, if you're not going to counter sensual indulgences or sensual indulgences with like rules and techniques, here's what you should do instead. This is, remember, the space beyond. Okay, so verse 1 in chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, your hearts and minds, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you want to restrain your sensual indulgences. Here's what you do. You set your hearts and minds on Christ, not on earthly things, but on heavenly things, on Christ himself. Here's what Paul is saying. You want to be free from sin. It's not about a rule or a technique. It's about a person. It's about Jesus himself. The human problem has a divine solution that comes from outside of us. It's Jesus himself. Notice how Christocentric Paul is. It's a lesson to us that our lives should take that shape. Christocentric. Become like Christ, setting your hearts and your minds on Christ. And when you do that, you are saying, I want you to change me. I want your help. I tried to do it on my own, and now I want to live outside of the box of my own capacity. And the Bible is really clear. The way the change happens, the way the change invades our box is the Spirit of God, which is why we're in this series, Come Holy Spirit, which is why we're talking about this today. I must have made a mistake. I thought Mother's Day was next week. And so we put this one on May 12th, and then I looked at it, and I said, oh, no. But we're preaching it anyway, okay? So I think what I find so interesting, I think what I find so interesting about this topic is that whether you are a charismatic, in other words, you believe in the full release of the work of the Holy Spirit today, or you're not, whatever stripe you are, like when it comes to theologically, theologians have all agree on one thing that the Spirit does for sure, and that's change us. And the Bible is very clear about that. The Spirit brings the change. The Apostle Peter describes how change happens to us this way, how we become holy, how we become free, how we become as what the Bible would call it, sanctified. He writes in his greeting to in his first letter, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying, listen to the sanctifying work of who? The Spirit. The Spirit's the one who makes us holy. As we are obedient to Jesus Christ, sprinkled with his blood, the Spirit sanctifies us. The Spirit makes us holy. The Spirit makes us like Jesus. Change is not a human thing. Change is a God thing. Change is on the heels and on the wind of the Spirit. That's how change actually occurs. It's grace in the beginning. It's grace all the way through. The Spirit changes us. Indeed, you know, the Apostle Paul in his letter to Titus tells us, for the grace of God, which is what I was talking about, the Spirit of God, the grace of God, the Spirit teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It's the Spirit who does it. To live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. How do we fight sin? How do we combat the sin that seeks to devour us? Well, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. We do it by his Spirit. The Spirit's the one who changes us. It's the Spirit who makes us participants in this impossible, glorious reality that we become like Jesus. Who does it? Not ourselves. The Spirit does it. As Athanasius tells us, it's the Spirit, through the Spirit, that we are partakers of God. We don't escape sin through rules and techniques. The Spirit does it. That's the good news of the gospel, that not only are we loved and accepted as we are, but we have entrance into a new reality of freedom right now, and the Spirit does it. And so then the question becomes, well, I get it, Ted. I like Paul's logic. So what do I do now? Do I just hang out and wait for the Spirit to change me? You know, say, come change me. And then I sit and wait, or sleep, that'll work. I'll sleep, and then while I'm sleeping, the Spirit will change me. Or maybe I'll just sit and watch TV, and I'll turn on my phone and watch some Netflix, and I'll be like, come Holy Spirit, and I'll just wait for the Spirit to do it. So what are we to do? Are we to do nothing? No. So remember the words of Paul in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, Paul, verse 1, verse 2, Paul tells us, here's our part to play. And it goes like this. Set your hearts and minds on things above. Don't lean into the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Set your hearts and minds on things above. That's our part to play, and how do we do that? How do we set our hearts and minds and things above? Okay, I got it, Ted. I like that. But what do I do? Well, this brings us back to my friend Richard Foster. Here's what he writes. If all human striving ends in moral bankruptcy, and having tried it, we know it is so. And if righteousness is a gracious gift from God, as the Bible clearly states, then is it not logical to conclude that we must wait for God to come and transform us? The answer is no. God has given us the disciplines of the spiritual life as a means of receiving his grace. The disciplines allow us to place ourselves before God so that he can transform us. God has given us the disciplines of the spiritual life. How do we set our hearts and minds above? We give ourselves to the disciplines of the spiritual life. How many of you like the word discipline? Only some of you. This is not even just like small D discipline. This is capital D discipline. Well, we don't call them disciplines around here. Because for some of us, we think of disciplines and it. We have some scar tissue around that word. We call them practices. We call them spiritual habits. And so I'm going to substitute this word discipline for spiritual habits or spiritual practices. And so part of what Foster is telling us is that what the practices do is they place us before God so that he can transform us. Our part to play is to practice or do these practices or spiritual habits that aim our lives toward God, which might be familiar to you if you've been to a membership class. You know that these membership classes, we talk a lot about practices. And so what actually are the practices? What are the habits? What are they? Well, Richard Foster, we have a bunch of copies of Richard Foster's book out on the book stand that you can grab if you want to like find out, well, what are these practices actually? But I just want to say that the classical practices, spiritual habits, as it were, that Foster is referring to are the things that Christians have been doing for centuries. Reading the Bible is a spiritual practice that is transformative. I know it might be hard to believe, but I want to tell you that if you give yourself to reading this book on a regular basis, you will be changed. You will be changed. If you read it every day or every other day or just regularly and you get it in you, something happens to you. Something happens to you. Another spiritual practice that's been classical and that people have done for many, many years is prayer. Prayer, which is, as we define it, a conversation with God. So notice I said conversation. We speak and we listen in a conversation, don't we? And you'll hear more about that with Pat's workshop on Tuesday. Thank you for doing that, Pat. Fasting is also another spiritual practice that I'm not going to talk about. Celebration, confession, simplicity. I could go on and on. But the important thing to say is that every one of these practices are not just things that people have come up with through trial and error. This is the way Jesus lived his life. What are practices that we engage in? Well, we engage in the way that Jesus lived his life. Have you ever noticed that your gospel is not just the death and the resurrection of Jesus? When you read the Bible, there's lots of chapters that tell us about the life of Jesus that before the cross. In those chapters, we believe, are vitally important because they describe the life of Jesus. And as Dallas Willard tells us, that if we do the same things that Jesus did, we place ourselves in the spot of immense power. Because we're doing what Jesus did, places us in the spot where we can receive the Spirit. Because Jesus prayed, Jesus fasted, Jesus treasured the scriptures, Jesus celebrated, Jesus remembered the poor, Jesus spent time in silence and solitude. And all we are asking is, let's do what Jesus did. Those are the practices that he engaged in. Some of you grew up in the church and you might have heard these practices being called quiet time. Anybody ever heard that word before? Those words before, quiet time? You know, some of you may have heard them being described as daily devotions, but it's all the same. All of this All of these things are transformative practices that, as the Apostle Paul tells us, sow to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit. Regarding sowing, by the way, Foster tells us, a farmer is helpless to grow grain. All he can do is provide the right conditions for growing the grain. He cultivates the ground. He plants the seed. He waters the plants. And then the natural forces of the earth take over, and up comes the grain. The disciplines or the practices are God's way of getting us into the ground. They put us where he can work within us and transform us. The practices are the way that God gets us into the good ground. And the deeper you go, the more change occurs. And what happens when we get into that good ground is God grows and changes us through the water of the Spirit. How many of you know that lots of good stuff happens when you're underground? I used to live in the Pacific Northwest, and there would be warnings I'd see pop up on my phone about a windstorm coming. And I thought, a windstorm? That must be like 80, 90 mile an hour winds or something like that. But no, not. The problem wasn't the wind. The problem was that there was so much rain in Seattle. The reason why there's a warning about a windstorm in Seattle is because there's so much rain, it keeps all the root systems very close to the surface. And so when a little bit of wind comes, trees get knocked over all the time, and then they drop on power lines, and then you have no power. You know, the disciplines are a way to get your roots very deep in the ground so that the water of the Spirit can grow you up and change you and make you into the kind of tree that can withstand any wind, any storm. It's like what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when the rains come down and the streams rise and the winds blow and beat against that house, it will not fall because it's had its foundation on the rock. It had its foundation on Jesus. It had its foundation on the one in whom, for which, to whom we set our hearts and our minds toward. Now, I just want to say this before we pray. I hope that what you're hearing now is you're hearing how important these practices are. And you might be wondering, well, I want to start doing that right away. What do I do? Well, we have Foster's book out there. And if you've read Foster's book, I know many of you have. We also want to point you to this website. We'll post a link to this website somewhere so you can get to it. But these are our friends over at a vineyard in Columbus. And these are a whole bunch of practices that you can potentially engage in. And that's part of what I want to ask you to do today. I want to ask you to begin to do something. If you've not read your Bible at all, well, pick it up and read it a little bit. If you've not prayed at all, well, pray a little bit. If you need some direction or guidance about prayer, then come on Tuesday night so that Pat can teach us how to do that. But what I want to say is I want to say that sin is often, if not always, symptomatic. So please hear me. I am not saying to tell your therapist, well, I'm just going to do the practices now. We're done. I'm not telling you that. And I'm also not saying, I'm not discounting any approach to healing and freedom from sin that involves therapy, that involves manual prayer, which we do here, that involves emotionally focused, which is our program that looks at our first formations as children. It's very, very important. It's really, really good to do. I'm not discounting any of those things. They're all very, very important. We are all always going to refer you to those different kinds of practices because of the core insight of Colossians chapter 3. Notice that how everything that I just mentioned as it relates to combating sin is outside of you. It's not a thing that you drum up on your own. Therapy, manual prayer, emotionally focused, getting into a small group, all these things involve you saying, I can't do it on my own. I cannot do it on my own. They double down on the insight from Colossians, which says, I need you to change me because I can't do it myself. They all double down on the insight, when they're at their best, that the Spirit is the one who changes us. And so what I want to do as we close is I want to invite you all, if you're able to stand. And there are two things in particular that I want to just pray for really quickly. And if there's anything else from Steve or anyone else, then you can come on up and give some words. That's fine. But I just want to pray two things. The first thing that I want to pray is, please do not believe the lie that you cannot change. That's a lie that does not come from the gospel. The gospel is the glorious truth that no matter how impossible it has seemed to you in the past, you can change. So I'm just going to pray that if you have believed that lie to any degree, I'm just going to break that lie in the name of Jesus, okay? So if that's you, just bow your heads, you know. And I'm just going to pray, Spirit of God, come, Holy Spirit, and break the lie that comes from the pit of hell that we cannot change. Break the lie that comes from the pit of hell that we will never be free from this vice or this addiction or this sin. And in place of that lie, would you come and fill us with your power, Holy Spirit? With your power, not just to do the works of the kingdom, but to actually be a signpost of the kingdom ourselves. Fill us with your Spirit, O God. And if there's anyone in this room that needs to just say this moment, I cannot do it on my own anymore. I need to surrender. That you have sort of held Jesus at arm's length, but now today you are saying, no, this is the moment in which I say, I cannot do it on my own. I don't want to live my life with myself as master. I want you to be my Lord. Would you just slip your hand up? I want to surrender fully. This is the moment. If this is you and you want to surrender, just slip your hand up. Jesus, in the place, I see all these hands, in the place of surrender, I pray that you'd come, bring your power. Come, bring your freedom. Come, bring your grace. These people that are willingly surrendering to you, that's when the good stuff can happen. And I just pray that even in this moment right now, you would fill these folks with your power. Fill them with your power, Spirit, and give them courage. Touch their hearts, O Lord. And we have prayer teams over here on the side that would love to pray for you. If you've got your hand up, I'd love for you to go and get some more prayer. But for the rest of us, happy Mother's Day, and we will see you next week. Go out and be the church.